Today we have the company of Brother Nathan Kitchen from Birmingham, and his talk is Why Bible Study is Important. He's not asked for a scriptural reading, so I shall now invite him to speak to us.
It's estimated that there are about 43,000 separate Christian organisations in the world. Now, many of these share very similar belief systems, so the number of what we might call denominations will be considerably less than that. But we would be justified in saying that there were thousands of Christian groups. Why is this? Well, we have a little diagram to help us understand. On the left, we have our input A, which I'm going to call, which is the Bible. And everybody expects to arrive at some kind of conclusions that embody their doctrine and their practice, which I've then called B. And it's this process in the middle that we're going to be thinking about today. It's what we might loosely term Bible study. It's an activity of translation and of interpretation. But of course, every Christian group does Bible study. Catholics do Bible study. Evangelicals do Bible study. Yet each arrive at quite different conclusions from the same source, the Bible. And that's because the tools and the techniques that each use for Bible study are different. And as Christadelphians, our process of interpretation is different. And so our conclusions are therefore different. So today we're going to look at what we mean by Bible study. And in doing so, I hope to show you that the Christadelphian approach to Bible study helps us to arrive at sound beliefs. I'd like to start by showing you how Bible study benefits from a structured approach. Now, there are three steps involved in interpreting Scripture. And we always follow these three steps, although sometimes we forget that we're doing so. And the three steps are as follows. First, we have to figure out what the text itself says. Now, this could be very simple, just reading a passage that you're studying. Perhaps you will read that passage in multiple versions of the Bible to understand the nuances of the words and the flow of the narratives of the argument. Second, we find out what those words meant to the original hearers, knowing that a passage was written by, say, a man who was hiding from his enemies in a cave might substantially change what we understand to be the emphasis of a passage. And finally, we then think about what it means for us today. This involves what we might call bridging the historical distance. We take the essential lessons from a passage and we apply them to our situation today. Now, here in the UK, we're not, for example, surrounded by idols in the same way as the brethren and sisters were in the way the Bible describes the city of Corinth. And instead, we find that that people bow down today to their careers, to fame, to celebrity. And once we understand the principles that God spoke to that particular audience back in Corinth, we can then understand how to take those principles and apply them in our own lives today. If you have your Bibles with you, would you please come with me to 2 Peter and chapter 1. Now here we have a chapter that contains a very famous verse about prophecy. I'd like you to just cast your eyes down to the end of the chapter and to verse 20. So 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 20. And we read the following. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Now, Peter's point here is that prophecy is not something that just anybody can interpret for themselves. We don't just open up a prophecy and decide for ourselves what it means based on what's maybe happening in our lives at the moment, or even something we saw in the news. It's not something we interpret for ourselves. Rather, God spoke through holy men, moved by the unseen and special power of God. He spoke to them in different ways, So although the Bible was written to different people and in different cultures and even in different times, we still expect it to have the same underlying consistent message, spoken, as it were, by that voice of God. Now, as Christadelphians, we hold what might be called a high view of Scripture. Based on passages like this one in Peter, we expect the Bible to contain God's communications with his people through the voices of these holy men. And to hear those voices properly, we have to understand what they said, who they were communicating with in the first instance, and then what that communication means to us today. Now, this three-step process is a really useful framework to just have in our minds when we then come to think about what the Bible says about life after death, or about Jesus, or about sin. We can think about it in these stages. And this helps us to be consistent in our Bible study, and it ensures we have a repeatable way of drawing conclusions. When we read our Bibles, we do so with the objective of understanding and deriving meaning. Mortimer Adler once wrote a book which was called How to Read a Book. And he observed that the one time that people really read for all they're worth is when they are in love and they are reading a love letter. Then you read every word three ways, don't you? You read between the lines, you read the margins, you read the whole in terms of the parts, you read the parts in terms of the whole. You grow very sensitive to context, to ambiguity, to insinuation, to implication. You perceive the colour of the words, the order of the phrases, the weight of each sentence. And you start to take punctuation into account. And then, if never before or after, you'll be reading carefully and in depth. Now, Bible study is much the same. We can either read aimlessly or with focus. And there is, in fact, a place for both. Without a particular goal in mind, we may simply become more familiar with the text. And there is value in that. But when we then later read with the focused aim to interpret, we have a pool of knowledge at that point that we can draw on that we've built up from that less focused reading. It's useful to see that Jesus did this same thing too. So come with me to Luke chapter 24, please. Now, after Jesus was raised from the dead, he walked the road from Jerusalem to Emmaus with two disciples. They don't recognize him, and Jesus asks about their conversation. They tell him about Jesus, they tell him about the empty tomb, they tell him about the missing body. How does Jesus respond? So Luke chapter 24 and verse 25. Jesus said, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." Now, when we talk about the principles of interpretation, as we are doing at the moment, we're talking about an actual discipline called hermeneutics. Hermeneutics is a Greek word, and a form of it's actually used in this passage here in Luke. Because Jesus here is engaging in this process of interpretation with the scriptures. First, note that his basis is the scriptures, it's the text, the writings. And understanding that singular voice of God through the multitude of his holy men through the ages, he's able to identify this consistent message of the Messiah that means something to the disciples today. Now, this is something that as Christadelphians we do frequently. I put together a couple of examples of where you might have heard these same things from the platform. So I'm a little behind on my PowerPoint. So when we find that a speaker is talking about stage one, which is what the text of the Bible says, he will use phrases like this. What that particular word means is, if you look at the original meaning of the Hebrew, or one which often causes much hilarity, I don't know the Greek, but I'm going to try and pronounce it anyway. Now, when a speaker talks about these elements, he's establishing that first stage of his interpretation, what the text actually says. Then when a speaker moves on to stage two, he's talking about what the text meant to the original audience, he uses phrases like this. This was particularly relevant to the hearers because, maybe back in those days, they used to. Or perhaps this would make them think back to something that would be very familiar to them, but maybe not quite so obvious to us. So when a speaker talks about these elements, he's establishing that second stage of his interpretation, which is what the text meant to the original audience. Finally then, if a speaker is talking about stage three, what the text means to us today, he uses phrases like this. Although we don't have the Spirit gifts today, the principle still... If we were to bring these passages together, we see that. Or maybe, so X-rated films are bad. See, the Bible doesn't talk to us directly about the dangers of the internet, or consumerism, or celebrity. We have to bridge the historical distance by deducing relevant principles and then applying them in our own context. So if a speaker talks about these elements, he's establishing that third stage of his interpretation, which is establishing what the text means to us today. So a structured approach to Bible study not only helps us to be consistent and repeatable in our Bible study, it also helps us to understand how we derive meaning properly from the text as well. Now, I previously talked about hearing the one voice of God in Scripture through the voices of these holy men that Peter spoke about. So if you've opened up your Bible before, it's pretty clear to you that there is a mix of different types of literature in there. You might find poetry, historic narrative, you might find prophecy, law. So if we come to the Bible with a question about something, right, wonder where we should go to answer it. And in order to answer a particular question like this, we have to draw together Bible teaching on a given subject. So come with me to the book of Hebrews, please, in chapter 5. What we're going to see is that the same Bible writers who are moved to write by the power of God, they too seek to bring together all the passages on a particular subject into a single coherent view. And in verse 5, we're being shown that Jesus was a priest, and that he was made a high priest by God. So we're in Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 5. So also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." As he says also in another place, "You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." You see here that the writer brings together two passages, actually from two different psalms, and he identifies them both as the voice of God speaking about Messiah. He then puts these two passages together as evidence of a greater truth, that Jesus was this new type of high priest. So we have a precedent there, don't we, for treating the whole of Scripture as a single voice and bringing these voices together to understand a subject more deeply. We must always be sensitive to the meaning intended by each author, but once we're confident that we've understood the meaning of each passage properly, we can develop a better understanding of the underlying principles. Back in the 1800s, Christadelphians did just that. By working through and weighing textual studies, historical context, and the society at the time, Christadelphians formed what we might call a statement of faith. Now this is essentially a cheat sheet of what the Bible says about a given subject. It paints with some broad strokes some of the key truths that God speaks in the Bible. And we then use this as our basis for fellowship. It lists all the beliefs that affect how we behave in our relationship to God and to our fellow man. So it serves as a bit of a litmus test as to whether two people or two groups of people are really walking in the same way. Like any human written document, it's perhaps imperfect, and sometimes we find it needs updated to cater for things like changes in language. But in general, it served our community well, and we would commend it to you as a useful document to refer to when you are reading your Bible. So, having a structured approach to Bible study gives us a framework for identifying core Bible teaching on different subjects. It's therefore useful for developing a basis for fellowship with others, and for quickly determining whether any given interpretation broadly aligns with that one voice of the Bible. So, we've heard then three reasons why it's important to take a structured approach for Bible study. One, it makes our Bible study consistent and repeatable. Two, It allows us to determine meaning from the Bible that we can then apply today. And three, it helps us to hear and to collect that one voice of internal truths spoken by God's holy men. So we can understand then the value of a Bible study process. It's not much good unless we take the time to apply it. Now we might regard faith as a gift of God, and this is true. But air is also a gift of God, and yet we still have to breathe it. And bread is a gift from God, but we still have to eat it. And water, but we still have to drink it. How do we accept all these gifts then? Well, not simply by feeling happy about them. Faith, we're told, comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. We can't just sit down and wait for faith to come to us. We have to pick up our Bibles and we have to meditate upon the words that we find in it. Now, Bible study increases our confidence in the Bible message. So we're going to spend a little while now just looking at each of those stages of interpretation, beginning with text, moving on to the original audience, and finally arriving at the Bible for us today. The first thing we're going to look at then is, in a bit more detail, the text of the Bible. Today we have a very good idea how the text of the Bible came specifically to us, and particularly that's through the New Testament. Scholars have got very good at reconstructing what we might call the version history of a document. And they do this by considering the age of a text, who wrote it, where it was written, and looking for any changes that it might have undergone over time. Now we care about this because there are about 25,000 manuscripts containing different parts of the New Testament. And those are spread across about six different languages. There's Greek, Latin, Syriac, Slavic, Ethiopic, and Armenian. A lot of copies. And between them, there are about 300,000 differences. Now, the vast majority of these differences are trivial, but I'm sure we all want to be reading the most accurate Bible that we can be. So to create an accurate Bible in our own language, either we or somebody that we trust, needs to figure out which of those manuscripts we should be using. And this is what scholars called textual criticism. Now there are two types of evidence involved in textual criticism. We're going to talk about external evidence first. Let's say we're presented with an old manuscript to assess. External evidence is all about the physical document. Where did this actually come from? Maybe things like, how old do we think it is? Now, once we've answered these questions, we can start to make decisions about how much we want to trust it. If it's particularly ancient, then we may trust it a little bit more. If it was composed carefully, for example, because the scribe gives different renderings of the passage in the margin, then again, we might be inclined to trust it more because we know some care has been taken over it. If it agrees with variants that have a very wide geographic distribution, then again, we may trust it more. Really, though, it's when all these factors start to combine that we get what we might call a reliable witness. The second type of evidence that's weighed is unsurprisingly called internal evidence. Now, at this point, scholars are then reading the actual text of a manuscript to figure out what changes, if any, have been made. Once they understand those changes, they're in a better place to understand why the changes were made. And there are several reasons that changes could have been made. The first one is obviously by accident. Here I was copying out the word tight, and I forgot to go back and cross out the T, and I accidentally write the word light. Oops. And of course there are variations of this kind of unintentional change. You've got miscopied letters, maybe you're halfway through the wrong word, and you find a similar word to correct it with. Maybe you've just misread a word completely. Bear in mind that a scribe may be crossing languages too, which is a further complication. Then we have deliberate changes. Maybe there is a theological reason why a scribe wants to actually modify the text. I found in general that many people are concerned with the idea that textual variants miss out particular words. It's pretty much the wrong thing to worry about. The fact that is that a scribe is much more likely to add to a text than to remove things from it. And as a general rule, we tend to find that the shorter variants are to be trusted more. Finally, some scribes just have really bad habits. Sometimes we can tell when their eye drifted to a similar phrase that's a bit later on in the chapter, and they miss out or they duplicate a couple of words. I'm sure you can imagine there are perhaps a few verses beginning with behold, or most assuredly I say to you, and you're copying them out by candlelight, and you see how easy it is to make a mistake like that and just drift down to the next one and miss out a verse, for example. So let's just have a quick look at one of these examples. Back in the first book of Samuel, please, chapter 8 and verse 16. Now, modern translations follow the Septuagint reading of the Old Testament, which is actually a Greek text. The New King James follows the Hebrew text, which dates from around the medieval period. Sometime after the Septuagint was copied, a scribe made a transcription error of a single Hebrew character and changed the word for cattle to young men. Now, scholars are adept at finding these kind of little inconsistencies and then tracing their origins and updating the translations accordingly. And that is really the best way to be confident about the text of the Bible that you're reading. You try to read multiple translations and you make sure that some of those are newer translations as well. Now, a selection of a Bible translation can be a very emotive subject, so I'd like to just take this opportunity to put a little perspective on the question of which Bible translation to use. Stories told of four people discussing the pros and cons of various Bible translations and paraphrases. Eventually, each stated which version, in their opinion, was the best. First lady said she liked the King James because the Old English style was beautiful and produces the most reverent picture of the Holy Scriptures. Second said that he preferred the New American Standard because he feels it comes closer to the original Greek and the Hebrew text. And the third lady said that her favourite was the paraphrased Living Bible because she had a young family and found she could relate to those things in it in a practical way. So then all three of them turned to the fourth man, who sat silently listening to them. And finally he says, I guess when it comes to translations and paraphrases, I like my dad's translation the best. He put the word of God into practice every day, and that was the most convincing translation that I have ever seen. I'd like to then move on to talk about how we can better understand the original audience of God's message, and why it's then important that we do so. Oh, sorry, I'm slightly too behind. So we're going to consider a couple of phrases, and I've put the first one on the screen. The first phrase, we've decided to head west. Now, if we heard this from a tourist in England, we might assume that they were going to visit Wales. If I heard it from an American today, I might assume that they're maybe moving house, maybe for work. But then if we heard it from an American 100 or so years ago, we'd reach a different conclusion. They're likely to be part of the gold rush, heading to an unknown and dangerous life. We take a very different meaning from that statement to head west. Another phrase, it's head to the front. If we hear that from a schoolboy, we might conclude that they have misbehaved. 100 years ago, though, it might mean that someone had just been sent to the front line of battle and may not survive. We draw very different conclusions depending on the context of the words we read, the original audience, and who the people were that spoke the words. A final and more complicated example. We've all heard this children's rhyme. You may have heard it's actually a reference to plague as well. Ring of Roses, reference to those small red rash-like areas that develops on people infected with plague. A Pocket Full of Posies, to the ancient idea that evil smells were the poisonous breath of demons that afflicted people with disease. A Tissue, a reference to sneezing that was a symptom of the plague. And We All Fall Down as a reference to death. So, this common children's rhyme, is it really this dark parody of a deadly disease? It's actually not. There is no reference to this rhyme or the fact that it relates to the plague before the 1930s. It's just a nonsense rhyme. And there are many variations of it that couldn't be construed as having anything at all to do with Black Death. You see, the rhyme lost context, and people invented a new meaning for it that never really applied. And the same thing can afflict us when we study Scripture. It's why we have to interpret the Word of God very carefully. We have to do so by studying its historic and cultural context, and doing so carefully so that we don't impose today's ideas on the text. There are many different aspects of this, and all good Bible dictionaries will help us with this sort of background material. So here are a couple of examples just to get us started. These are all different types of context. Biblical context, it's an easy one for us as Christadelphians. We talk about Bible echoes. What types do we see? What types are deliberately being invoked in the passages we're reading? Which passages are being quoted or misquoted or blended? Why is that being given to us in that way? Geographic context. This is perhaps a funny one. What can geography tell us about the ancient audience? Well, it might give us insight into why particular words are chosen. The lukewarm waters of Laodicea, for example. It may also explain why Israel lived in the hill country for certain periods, while their enemies were able to dominate the flatlands with their chariots. Political context. Consider the situation that Paul found himself in when he visited Thessalonica. Now, across the Roman world at the time, the Jews were being accused of causing trouble. Claudius had been angered by the Alexandrian Jews. They had been expelled from Rome. There were disturbances in Palestine after the death of Herod Agrippa. Caesar had made decrees to stop people speculating on the emperor's well-being or on affairs of state. So then, when the Jews accused Paul of defying Caesar and proclaiming another king, this was actually a really easy and very dangerous accusation to be casting about in that political climate. Sociocultural context, one word. Another relatively easy example to think about is the story of the prodigal son. Just think for yourself for a moment about why the prodigal son decided to turn around and come home. Why did he do that? Now, most people in a modern Western context will turn around and say it's because he either ran out of money, didn't like his job, wasn't paid enough, or he didn't like the prospect of eating pig food. Those from other cultures, where it's much more relevant to them, will point out that there was a famine in the land. Because we don't necessarily have experience of that, we can very easily just read straight over that and pull out the things that would impact us. Whereas people who have experienced famine really mean something to them, and they would settle up on that and tell you that that was the reason. So we have to be careful not to just read our own culture into the text without realising. Historic context kind of encapsulates, I guess, to some level, all the things that are on the screen now. Legal context. It's interesting to review Jesus' trial and crucifixion in light of Roman and Jewish law. Although there were very many aspects of the trial that were illegal, we can also understand some of the machinations on that night in the context of Roman law. We learn how really desperate the authorities were to get rid of Jesus. And all of this also demonstrates the accuracy of the record. Finally, economic context, we might think of Corinth. It was a young city, strategically important for commerce. It was cosmopolitan, and it was very wealthy. And all of this is very useful background for understanding Paul's letters to them. The Bible wasn't written in the English language, and it wasn't written in the English culture either. We had to work pretty hard to break out of our own worldview and see things in the same way as the original audience. Once we understand these ideas properly, though, we're in a position to bring them forward and into our own time. And that's what we're going to do now. First of all, I'd like us to recognise a difficulty that I believe we all share with Bible study. And that is that we may feel we aren't making any progress. There's a story about a young believer who became discouraged in his attempts to read and study the Bible. And he says, "It's no use. No matter how much I read, I always forget what I've just read. Never seem to get anything from it." His wise friend replies, "Take heart. When you pour water over a sieve, no matter how much you pour, you don't collect much. But you end up with a very clean sieve." See, we don't have to come up with new points or some radical perspective through our Bible study. In fact, a quest for novelty is probably one of the most harmful things that we can bring to Bible study. The attitude we need to bring to our Bible study is humility. Now, the reason we study the Bible is to draw out lessons for today. Sometimes this is a very straightforward activity, giving to the poor, for example. Sometimes we might struggle to understand the context properly, though. For example, with the Bible teaching on hell or demons. Sometimes we don't have precise modern parallels to scriptural precedent. So, for example, when Paul writes about taking brethren to law. And in those cases, we have to discern the overall voice, the principles of God within the text, and then apply those to the situations that we find ourselves in. Many Christians wear braces with the letters WWJD on them, standing for "What would Jesus do?" So a useful thing to ask, but sometimes it's a harder thing to answer. My personal advice is to find somewhere to share the things that you study. Sorry, I missed a slide to here. Maybe for you, you'll find that that way to share will be about writing about the things that you read in the Bible. Maybe speaking to others. Maybe drawing them up in a diagram. Maybe you will teach them to your children, or you'll engage in a public debate. Maybe you'll put those lessons of hospitality to work. You'll open up your home and ensure that everyone who visits leaves knowing a little bit more about the Bible. Maybe you'll be a friend who listens, or a friend who gives that honest but difficult advice. But find an output for the things that you read. Find a way to put these things into practice. So for our final reference then, please join me in the book of Ecclesiastes in chapter 12. Now, I love the book of Ecclesiastes. It is my reset button when I lose my way. Some people complain it's depressing. I find it incredibly uplifting in its clarity of thought. And it just so happens that chapter 12 and verse 12 sums up pretty much what we've been considering this morning. Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and verse 12. "Of making many books there is no end, and much study is a weariness of the flesh. The end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment, with every secret thing, whether good or evil." The study of scripture on one hand and the practical application of it on the other are such that the two are indivisible. If we attempt to separate them, it's like asking which blade of a pair of scissors is more important or which leg of a pair of pants is more necessary. The two things, they go together. The good Bible study improves our faith and our behaviour. Now, more than ever, we understand and trust the text of the Bible. Now more than ever, we have access to the history and the culture of the Bible to have confidence that we're reading it in context. And now more than ever, we have opportunity to hear and share the Word of God with those around us. So then, we have the tools. Let's therefore apply ourselves to discovering the ways of God in our daily Bible reading, that we might then do them.